always wanted to make someone read that list.
Yeah. So, maybe Carol didn't want to do it. But anyway, understandably. Before I begin, Shirley's husband Joe has received his, what's it called, interim visa or bridging visa, and that actually includes permission to work. So Joe is preaching next Sunday. The reason he's preaching next Sunday is so we can hear him. The deacons will meet about a week later and actually discuss whether we call him to assist as a ministry worker with the English ministry. So it's an important step, so please be in prayer for that as well. And pray for Joe preaching next week. But we won't hate him or... Oh, no, sorry. that God will be with him. I think that's the main thing, and with us. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every part of it. Not every part carries the same weight, like a list of names. It's not all equally important or powerful, but it is all from you, and it's all there for a reason. And Lord, we pray that you would just give us some insight today into the greatness of the name of our Saviour, who he is, why he's come. Lord, I pray that the things that are familiar to us will be refreshed, that we won't just be listening to the same ideas again, but that you will speak to our hearts, and that you'll give faith to those who don't have faith, and that you will strengthen faith to those who do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've just called the sermon What's in a Name, quoting who? Who said that? Who wrote that? Shakespeare. The answer's always Shakespeare if it's a quote from somewhere. Shakespeare. It's in which play? I heard it. Who said that? Who said it? Oh, Pat, yeah. Your voice is normally louder. Romeo and Juliet, yes. Yeah, it's Romeo speaking, but we'll get to that a little bit later. About 20 years ago, which is kind of before about half of you were alive, but about 20 years ago, the Sydney Morning Herald, when it was actually in paper form, published a weekly book review called The First Page Test. And the idea of the First Page Test was for book reviewers to judge a book by its first page, and not by its cover, but by its first page. Did the first page draw you in? Was the first page true to the rest of the book, or did it set you up only to let you down? Did it give you an immediate feeling for the rest of the book and make you want to keep reading? Now, that was kind of great. That was great for readers who don't have time to waste on a book that, you know, those books that take about 50 pages to warm up and you just give up after page 10. That was the idea of this review, you know, that tried to sort of bring books to the public that had impact, that drew you in. Well, the first page of Matthew's Gospel, in fact, this is the first page of the New Testament, the part of the Bible that speaks to us about Jesus Christ, is a list of names. How does that stand up to the first page test? What's in a list of names? Now, for Jewish people at the time Matthew wrote his gospel, don't panic, by the way, I'm not going to go through every name in the list. Okay? For Jewish people at the time Matthew wrote this gospel, every name in this list would have conjured up stories, associations, thoughts about God, and these thoughts would have all been very rich in meaning, very rich indeed. They would have been the perfect introduction for a Jewish reader 2,000 years ago, or perhaps even Christian reader, say 100 years ago, who knew these names better than we do now, sadly. It would have been the perfect introduction to the life of Jesus, God's Saviour. I'll give you a contemporary example of how this works. I've been in tribal Aboriginal meetings, Christian meetings, and I'm not talking about Gilgandra. That's not tribal. That's regional New South Wales. I mean, in outback settings where they still live tribally. And when these people stand up to give their testimony about their walk with God, their walk with Jesus, they speak for a bit, sometimes between 10 and 20 minutes, not about God, but about the land they came from and about who their father was and who their mother was and who their sister was and who their skin relatives are. And they just go through this whole list of names about all these people. And for a white person sitting there, you think, when is this going to stop? You know, it's utterly meaningless. And it does go on sometimes for 20 minutes. And then they start talking about their relationship with God. Now, they do this because this is their way of saying who they are in order to talk about their relationship with God after that. They need to identify to the people who they are. Everyone in their tribe or tribal group would have known all of the stories associated with this people, where this person come from, what sort of experiences they've been through in life. All of this enriched the story for them. For me, it was total boredom. But for them, it was an enriching thing. This gave the person an identity, and then when they talked about their relationship with God, it had a reality for them. It was a perfect introduction, again, to the story of what God has done in their lives, full of meaning for them and their Aboriginal brothers and sisters. But what about us when we come to a list like this in the New Testament? What could be more boring than a list of names that we don't even know how to pronounce? Ken got most of them right. No, well, it depends whether you're speaking Hebrew or English, but Ken got most of them right. But, you know, this boring list that I'm sure we didn't take it all in. I didn't. The names that we don't even know how to pronounce. How does the first page of Matthew and the whole New Testament stack up for us? Does it have impact, or is it a fizzer? Not worth reading. Does it actually stand up to the first page test? Well, the first thing that I want to say is that this is a list of names that does something very important. It grounds Jesus in history. You know, we all hate history. I don't know why, but it grounds Jesus in history. And there could be no better introduction, no more appropriate first page to the New Testament than this list that actually says Jesus existed. He existed in a historical setting. The whole New Testament shouts to us that this is actually important. This is very important. And I'm sure if Ian was here, he'd be saying an amen to this at the moment. It is important. The whole New Testament shouts to us that this is history. This is not a fairy tale. Peter, I think it's in 2 Peter chapter 1, says, "We have not told you cunningly devised fables or fairy stories, but we saw him on the mountain. We saw him transfigured. We saw him raised from the dead. We saw it. We touched him." This is history. That's what this list is telling us. This happened. The list shows us how Jesus fits into the history of Israel, from Abraham through David and the captivity in Babylon down to the first century when Jesus himself was born. The next page of Matthew shows us which is chapter 2, shows us how Jesus fits into his own time and region. It talks about a king named Herod, who we know fits very neatly into the historical period when Jesus was born. It talks about a group of probably Babylonian, astrologers who saw a star that led them to come to look for this child who was born. So it wasn't just a national event, it became an international event in chapter 2. It puts this story into a historical and geographical context. The rest of the New Testament shows how Jesus fits into the ongoing history of the world, about how the gospel begins to leave the nation of Israel and go to all nations. And finally, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in Rome and about to appear before the emperor himself. And the book of Revelation leads us to a point where we see the gospel having victory through the entire world, all nations, becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Every event in history is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. So Matthew starts by showing us how Jesus fits into history, how it all began and how he fits. Now, the main thing Matthew does here is to prove that Jesus was descended from David the king. This is kind of pretty central to this list. And he does this because he wants to prove that Jesus, and Matthew was most likely writing to Jewish readers. This is the commonly held belief. It's a very Jewish book. He's writing to Jewish believers, and he wants to prove to them that Jesus has the right to be called God's king and to sit on the throne of Israel because he is David's descendant. Now, that might seem unimportant to you, but it's vital. It has to be. And otherwise, the promises about Jesus are simply not true. He has to be a descendant of David. And that means that this list needs to be accurate. Matthew had to get it right. But how can we know that he got it right? I mean, you know, the list may be completely incorrect. But actually, we do have good evidence. Up to verse 12, it's easy to know that the list is correct, because all of these names appear in other Old Testament lists, right up to that difficult name to pronounce, Zerubbabel, or Zerubbabel, or however it's pronounced. There are so many pronunciations of it in verse 12. Those names all appear in the Old Testament. We know who they are, and the lineage is correct. But from verses 13 to 16, we're kind of in a no man's land. These names are mentioned nowhere else. But in Matthew's day, it wasn't so hard to be sure. And really what I'm trying to show you here is that Matthew's list is accurate. The Jewish leaders kept public records of everyone's ancestry. They were kept in the temple area. They kept these lists especially for the priests and for the descendants of David, the royal family. For two reasons, they needed to identify who was legitimately a priest, and the other reason was that when the Messiah came, they needed to know that he was the one. These people didn't just sort of think in vague religious terms. He had to be a descendant of David. They kept the records. Jewish people, including Matthew, had access to these lists. And they knew their ancestry, just like Aboriginal people know their ancestry from memory going back generations. But they knew their ancestry, and they held on to it as a matter of importance and pride. There was a Pharisee by the name of Heli, a rabbi, living at the same time as Jesus, who wrote at the same time as Jesus, who proves his own descent from King David. And he was proud of it. It was a badge of honour. So Mary and Joseph would have known quite clearly that they were descended from David. And, you know, we can't prove that Matthew's list is accurate, but we've got very good reasons to believe that it is, because these records were kept. What's in a list of names? Well, a lot. A lot. And why am I giving you a history lesson? Because it's important. You know, we often say that the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus is important. It has to be history. But it's equally important for Matthew to know that Jesus was descended from David. And it's important for us to know that God coming into the world is not a fantasy. It's historical. Through and through, from beginning to end, everything that Jesus did, said and was, is historical. And if God has come into the world as our rightful king, we need to sit up and pay attention. And that meets the first page test, whether we find the list of names interesting or not. This first page says, sit up and pay attention. This is real. As boring as a list of names is, as hard as the names are to pronounce, it calls us to pay attention and to keep reading. Who is this? Yes, he's descendant from David, but what else can I find out about him to make me believe that he is the Messiah? Now, the second thing about the list is that it reveals that Jesus is the climax of history. Not just part of history, but is the climax of history. Matthew wasn't only interested in showing us how Jesus fits into history. His main concern is to show that Jesus fulfills history. He is the great fulfillment of everything. And Matthew does that by emphasising two big names, Abraham and David. Verse 1 says this. He does it at the very beginning. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he skips all those generations and says these are the important ones, Abraham and David. Now the reason Matthew does this is that these two men, Abraham and David, are the men to whom God gave his greatest promises. The big promises in the Old Testament are given to Abraham and David. And these promises that God gave to Abraham and David are not just about the nation of Israel. They're about the whole world. And they're actually promises for us as well. Can anyone tell me the most important chapter in the book of Genesis? It's kind of the turning point in the book of Genesis, the one that really... I mean, obviously creation is important. But there's one chapter further on from creation that just nails everything. Chapter 12, thank you. Genesis 12, first three verses. God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. And then in verse 3 he says, all people on earth will be blessed through you. That is one of the most important statements in the entire Bible. That is the turning point for everything. At the Tower of Babel, everyone turned away from God. And then suddenly God calls this man and says, I've cursed the nations at Babel, but through you I'm going to bring a blessing. Through your descendant, singular, one descendant, I'm going to bring blessing to the entire world. So Matthew identifies Jesus with Abraham for that reason. And every Jewish reader would know that. We should know it too. This is fulfilled in Jesus, the descendant of Abraham who has brought forgiveness and life to the world, to you and to me, all generations, ever since he came, before and after. What is the most important chapter in 2 Samuel? That's testing. Maybe even Ray can't jump at that one. Chapter 7. In fact, in the Old Testament, the two key chapters are Genesis 12 and 2 Samuel 7. Think about that. Because in 2 Samuel 7, God speaks to David, and he says this, in verses 14 through to 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. Now we know that, you know, that David's, after Babylon, there were no kings. And it looks like David's throne hasn't endured forever. But Jesus comes, you see. This is the point. Psalm 72 promises that one of David's descendants would rule over a kingdom that embraces the whole world. Psalm 22 says that to one of David's descendants, all the families of the nations will bow before him. These promises are fulfilled in Jesus, who is the turning point and the climax of history. Everything revolves around him. Everything revolves around the promise given to Abraham and the promise given to David and fulfilled in Jesus. It is everything. It is the meaning of history, the meaning of the world. there's something else in this list that emphasises Jesus as the fulfilment of history. Now, you're not going to notice this one, and I don't know if you'll find this interesting or not, so you can go to sleep now if you want to. We won't notice the importance of this because we don't read like this. We read in very different ways to the ways people read then. But here it is. In verse 17, Matthew tells us that he's divided his list into three parts. Okay, there's from Abraham to David, then there's from David to the exile in Babylon, and then there's from Babylon, or the exile, to the coming of Jesus. And he tells us that there are 14 generations in each of those three parts, 14 names. And if you count them up, that's true. There are 14 names in each of those sections. The thing is that to have only 14 names in each section, Matthew has actually doctored the list. He's cut names out. Not every name in the Old Testament lists appears. So why does Matthew say there are 14 generations in each of those lists? It's not true. I mean, the way we read, it is not true. Do you get what I'm saying? We have everything has to be totally accurate for us. You know, we're all sort of OCD, really. You know, we're obsessed with detail. But for Matthew, it was irrelevant that he left out some of the names. He had to have 14 in each group. And to a Jewish reader, they say, well, this must have some significance. And it does. For us, it's inaccurate. But at the time Matthew wrote, they wouldn't have worried about things being left out. They would have been more interested in the number. Because in the Hebrew languages, letters are used for numbers, a little bit like Roman numerals, but not quite the same. And David's name in Hebrew I think it has four letters, but anyway, it's irrelevant. David's name in Hebrew adds up to guess what number? 14. David's name in Hebrew adds up to the number 14. Now you might think this is a bit of I'm fantasizing here, but this is the way they thought. This is quite accurate. Matthew would not have made a mistake of saying there's only 14 names in each generation if he was not making a point. And the point is that every part of this list is a numerical reminder of the promises that God made to David. It's all about saying that this is David's son. This is the new David. This is the one who's going to put it right. This is the one whose kingdom is going to last. And then the exile in Babylon in the list is also important because it points to the point where Israel failed God, when the kingdom of David actually ended, and it looks like God's promises have failed. But then after three groups of 14, you get it? Three, is it also a perfect number to the Jews? After three groups of 14, someone greater than David comes to rescue God's people and to fulfill God's promises. I personally think that's really exciting, that they think like this, and that he's making this point. And once again, I think Matthew passes the first page test. Again, it's a difficult list for us to read. We don't read it the way they did. But it passes the first page test because he announces Jesus as the climax of history, as the son of David who has come to rescue the world. He's come to rescue us from exile from God. People who are exiled in a land of sin and death, away from God, and bring us into the kingdom of God, which is going to last forever. That's what this list says. You might not have picked it up when Ken was reading it, but that is what this list says. This boring list of names is an invitation to read on and find out how Jesus has done that. How has he rescued us? How has he established David's kingdom? How has he done all of these things? The third thing about this list is that it reveals Jesus as the goal of history. Now, that might sound the same as the climax, but I'm trying to say something different here. It reveals Jesus as the person who gives purpose and meaning to our lives and to all creation. There's purpose here. What's in a name? That's what Romeo said about Juliet. You know, what's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Well, in one way he's right. I mean, it wouldn't matter whether she was called Juliet or Sandra, you know. Actually, it probably would. You know, Romeo and Sandra doesn't quite carry it, does it? But he's actually wrong, because behind every name there is a person. We identify with our name. People identify us by name. There's a story. Every Aboriginal person who mentions a name is telling a story. In verse 21, the angel told Joseph to give Mary's son a name, a specific name. And his name is full of significance. What's in a name? Everything is in this name. Everything. Because it sums up every plan and purpose of God in this amazing gift of love. You are to give him, this is what the angel says, you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to save his people. We've just read a list of the names of his people. He came to save them. He came to save people like them. He came to save people, the people who have come before and after him, who have trusted God. He came to save people like us, to save us from our sins. Now, I want you to notice that this list of names that Matthew gives is not a list of heroes. That's probably how the Jewish people in Matthew's day would have read it, wanted to read it. You know, they would have said, oh, look, here's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Here's David and Solomon. How great God's people are when we look at these amazing heroes. But Matthew is very careful to weave into this list some very sharp reminders of the sins and failings of God's people. In verse 3, Matthew mentions Judah as the father of two children, Peres and Zerah. And he mentions their mother's name, a woman called Tamar. Does that ring any bells for anyone? It certainly did for the people who were reading the list when Matthew wrote it. Judah, a hero in Israel, the father of David, had children through a woman who was actually his daughter-in-law, who posed as a prostitute. She was his daughter-in-law, who he had given to successive sons who died, each one after the other. And he promised to give him his last son, but he failed to keep his promise. So she disguised herself as a prostitute, seduced him, and she had children by him. This, we're not meant to read this as a list of heroes. We're meant to read it as a list of sinners. And then in verse 6, the big one, it reminds us, you know, remember I've already said how important David is, but listen to this. Verse 6 reminds us that Solomon was the son of David by a woman who had been Uriah's wife. David, Israel's greatest hero, the man who received God's greatest promises, had seduced Bathsheba and then murdered her husband to hide it. Go further into the list and there is not one name that stands the test of a true hero of God. Not one. Go through every name in this room, and there's not one of us stands the test as a hero for God. Not one. Why did Matthew do this? He did it to highlight that there is only one sinless person. There's only one person who deserves the name Lord. And that there has only ever been one, and there only ever will be one. Jesus himself, who came to save us from our sins, he does it to highlight that this man is the one who has the right to save us. These people in the list, people like us from our sins. David couldn't do it. Abraham couldn't do it. No one in this list could do it. Jesus can do it. And this list also shows us that God's people are not only Jewish people, but all people. There are names in this list that shouldn't be there. They just shouldn't be there. And actually, again, the sting in the tail is David, and I'll explain why in a second. There are names in the list that shouldn't be there. According to the law of Moses, Rahab, a prostitute, and a Canaanite, who should have been killed, has no place in Israel, but she's there as the mother of Boaz who married Ruth. The same is true of Ruth. Ruth had no right to be there. Now, Ruth, there's nothing bad said about Ruth in the Bible. She was a good lady. But she was a Moabite. She was not an Israelite. And the law of Moses says that no Moabite or any of their descendants can enter the assembly of the Lord, not even after 10 generations. On those grounds, Ruth has no place in this list. But there's something more shocking. 10 generations. David is 4 generations after Ruth. He has no place in the list. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that incredible? And yet here he is. David is unfit by reason of his sin. He is unfit by reason of his birth. He is not even a pure Israelite. Isn't that shocking? But here he is nonetheless. Why? By the grace of God. Because God called this man who loved him in spite of his sin to be the one to receive his promise and be the father of the Saviour. How extraordinary this is. Jesus came to save his people. Who are they? The good ones? No, sinful people. People in every spiritual shade of black. People from every nation, insiders and outsiders. There are women mentioned in this list. Unthinkable in a Jewish list, but they're here. People of both genders, or all genders if you want to be gender fluid. He came to save people like us from our sins. Does the New Testament stand up to the first page test? This boring old list of names locates Jesus in history so that we cannot possibly ignore the fact that God has come to us. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. It reveals Jesus as the promised one of God who came to fulfill all of God's plans and purposes for the world and for us as individuals. It reveals Jesus as the only Saviour of sinners who came for us, who came for me. This list leads us to the name that is above every name. We sang about it before. It leads us to Jesus, who is the only one in heaven or on earth who can deliver us from the penalty and the shame of, and the power of sin, and carry us in his arms into the kingdom of God and to eternal life. Martin Luther says this: he is joy and sweetness to a broken heart. He is a lover of poor sinners, and such a lover that he came to us and gave himself for us. If we cannot deny that we are sinners, we cannot deny that he died for us. With a first page like this, there's almost no need to read the rest of the book. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the sinless one. How great Jesus is. How much greater he is than we can imagine. And how weak and sinful we are. We thank you, Lord, for love that sent Jesus into the world. You loved the world and gave your one and only Son. Willingly, a lover of poor sinners and such a lover that he came to us and gave himself for us. Father, please help us to acknowledge that we are sinners and to acknowledge that because we are sinners, Christ died for us. It's as simple as that. We can't doubt your love. We can't doubt that we're sinful. We cannot doubt that you love us and that you're willing to receive us. Lord, help us to receive our Lord Jesus Christ today, either for the first time or afresh. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.